Hope you're all doing well. I know Saturday, Calvin and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago. Saturday can be a little bit of a rough day to get up and get going. We've all been hard at work this week doing our stuff, and Saturday is typically a day that we like to ease into the day, and the mornings oftentimes get eaten up. And so I appreciate you being here. I appreciate you. If you had to drag yourself out of bed, dragging yourself out of bed and prioritizing being together with God's people and opening up God's word and learning from it. I often remind the folks that I work with back home that generally speaking, not that we don't encounter joy and happiness when we come together, but when we come together and our intent is to open up the word of God and to unpack it and understand God's will for us, it reveals that Christians are a little bit odd in that we don't come together to be told all the things that we're doing right and how good we are. We actually are kind of these strange people that like being beat up. And we come together and open God's word so that he can reveal to us the darkness that exists within us. And we don't come with an assumption that we're good. And we don't come with the assumption that we've got life figured out or mastered, or we understand the pathway to meaning and purpose and fulfillment in and of ourselves. We recognize that only God's revealed truth shows us that pathway. And the process of becoming a Christian is one of primarily admitting failure, admitting that you tried it your way and your way didn't work. And the reason that we come together, the way that God has kind of structured this whole family, the reason we come together is so that we can not just be reminded of that fact, that at some point becomes somewhat fruitless to be reminded of it constantly, but to exercise that reality, to come to God, let him shine light into our lives, let him show us those areas where we're still ourselves and not him, and grow from that. The first lesson this morning in kind of this series that we're looking at on the life of David is probably one that you categorize as a little bit more positive. The second one is probably categorized as one that's a little bit more negative. Both of them, though, hold, I think, extreme value for those who are trying to do what David did, which is seek after the heart of God. I appreciate the words that Josh shared as far as what his takeaway was from the lesson last night. But my intent in these lessons, along with the things that he shared and maybe the things you, if you were there, you took away from that personally, is to realize that we should seek after the heart of God because we love God. We love him. It's not because we want something from him, although I think all of us do want things from God, but our primary purpose in seeking God is because we're growing each and every day in our knowledge of who he is, and we're falling in love with him as a being, as an individual, and because he is who he is, he draws us to him. He's appealing to us because he represents all that is good and all that is right in the universe. And we want to be a part of that. And David was a great example of that. And again, we'll talk about right now a time in David's life where he really exemplified that in a very positive way. And we can learn great lessons from that. And the lesson a little bit later will be a time where David faltered and he forgot who he was and he forgot his meaning and purpose and objective in life. And how he got out of that. And we can learn appropriate lessons for both of those. But this morning I want to talk about 2 Samuel 9. And I would say the topic for this morning's lesson is kindness. So I'm going to use the word kindness a lot, or mercy. I'm going to kind of intertwine those phrases together. I think at a time I'll define both of them individually, but want to kind of understand kindness as an act of mercy. And so when we think about kindness, obviously there's a lot of emphasis on that today. There's a lot of t-shirts that talk about kindness, a lot of bumper stickers talk about kindness. A lot of people like to talk about kindness. And that's good. Kindness is nice. And when it's expressed, it's encouraging to see, right? It uplifts your spirits when you see people being kind to each other, in any shape or form. But as, as all things in God's word, whenever we start digging into something that we're attracted to naturally just because it has inherent goodness to it, we realize that there's a depth to it that we didn't even consider. And there's usually a source of that goodness that we're not really tapping into when we're just in love with the apparent goodness of something like kindness. And so hopefully we can kind of glean some lessons in those areas as well. So let's read some text together. This is a text that usually I have people like read for me and just a way of interacting, but I always feel kind of guilty assigning this text to people because it's got some weird names in it. So I'll just do it myself this morning, and then Calvin's going to help me out in the next text with not as strange names in it. Not that I don't think you can handle it. I believe you can. That is not me doubting your abilities. I know you're very capable. Just don't want to do it to you. All right, let's start 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1. It says there, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Micaiah, the son of Emil at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Micaiah, I think is actually how you say that, the son of Emil at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce in verse 10 again. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson have made bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And this passage ends strong. Notice all the times he says Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. I think the many mentions of Mephibosheth is proof that God has a sense of humor. That's just my personal hot take on that passage. All right. So this passage isn't super mysterious, right? I think you look at this, and you say, okay, well, this is really nice. Like, this is just a nice passage. This is one of those things you look at, you hear the story, and you're like, David's just being so nice. He's just such a nice guy. I'm not setting up to, like, drop some sort of bomb on you. That is, I think, what the passage is about. David actually is being extremely nice. But I think it's also important when we kind of think about that, and we're thinking about, wow, let's think about how nice David is, to put it in context. Because I think, again, we have to understand where this kindness is sourced from. Because I think anytime we start talking about something like kindness, the end of the lesson is, you should be more kind, right? Okay, I'm not going to shock you. That is going to be the end result of this morning's lesson. You should be more kind. Almost always when you start drilling down into a characteristic like that, at some point you have to ask, well, where is that kindness sourced from? Almost every time I have a lesson or a discussion with somebody, a Bible-based discussion about something like kindness, people say, all right, but let me tell you about this person in my life that's super hard to be kind to, right? So all of us have those people, just so you know. Everybody here has somebody in their life that's like, you're going to start thinking about throughout this lesson, and you're going to be like, but what about? What about this person who's super hard to be kind to or takes advantage of my kindness? I'm kind to them, and they just kind of keep taking, and they never give, and they never learn lessons, and am I still supposed to be kind to that person, right? We almost always will go to, and I think that's appropriate. That's good for us. Like, God wants us to do that. He wants us to kind of work through those things and figure out how to love the unlovable, right? And how to be kind to people that just kind of keep taking, or don't ever express any kind of gratitude for your kindness. Those are people that it's hard to be like that with. And so we want to know, okay, where's the well? Where do I draw from to keep being this way, the way that God wants me to be? So I think that's where you have to do some context work in this lesson. It begins to provide an answer for that. So you have to go outside of the chapter we just read. If you look at this story, it fits kind of interestingly in a long line of stories, or at least a couple chapters of stories. Go back to chapter 7. If you look at chapter 7, what's happening in chapter 7 is David had wanted to build God a temple, right? And David says, we probably want to remember this for the next lesson. David says that it's not right for the king to live, this is lost on us. He says it's not right for a king to live in a paneled house, which is so out of style now. So we're like, paneled housing, like that sounds terrible. That sounds like straight out of the 70s, right? But it meant something different in David's time. David says it's not right for the king to live in a paneled house, which is a house of luxury, right? While our Lord abides in a tent. So David wants to build a temple for God. Now, most of the time when this gets talked about, at least in my circles, like growing up, hearing people talk about David wanting to build a temple and God telling him no, right? Most of the time, the emphasis has, in my experience, has been placed on the reason that God gives later on for that. Later on, God says, well, I'm not going to let you build a temple because, David, to me, you have been a man of bloodshed. In other words, your purpose that I gave you as king in Israel is to go and expand militarily the borders of Israel. That's your job. Your job isn't to build buildings. That's going to be David's son's job, Solomon. Solomon is a builder of all that David acquired in these battles, right? He's going to build it out. He's a developer. So God says, David, no, that's not your job. And there's probably more to it than that as far as the way that David acquired that land that makes David not appropriate to be the person that built the temple. But God says, no, you're not going to do it. And that's kind of where we leave it, right? It's like, oh yeah, well, David had good intentions and God told him no, and here's the reasons, and we're kind of like perplexed by the reasons. But I like chapter 7 because chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God says this really cool thing. David says, I want to build you a temple, and God says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. So where David comes to God and says, I want to give to you, God. God says, I don't need your house. I don't need that. Because I'm not someone who receives from my creation, right? Like, that's not how this works. But so that you understand how I do work, I'm going to build you a house. And God tells David that that house is going to be a throne that is an everlasting throne. And of course, we now know in hindsight that who God's talking about there is Jesus. But even in Israel, David's throne remains, right? So God says, I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. So I think there's an important, just pause there. I think there's an important lesson about loving God. Like, what loving God, what we're learning from chapter 7 that oftentimes is lost, is that loving God starts really not with what we do for him. And I think a lot of times we place emphasis, it's there in Scripture, but we place almost exclusive emphasis on we prove that we love God by the things that we do for God. Right? That's kind of the John, 1 John, 2 John model, right? How do you know you love God? What are you doing the things God asks you to do? That's how you know. That's a bit of a litmus test. It helps us to kind of self-diagnose a complex heart that oftentimes is divided in its interests, right? Those are helpful. That's a helpful tool that God gives us. But it also is not the exclusive answer given to us in Scripture. How love starts. How do you fall in love with God? Over and over again, John also tells us this, that it's not by what we do for God, but what God has done for us. So we see this happening in David's life. David isn't falling in love with God and becoming more like God because he's just always obeying God, always doing what God tells him to do. That's proof that David loves God. But David falls in love with God because he knows what God is doing for him. And so that's something we need to take on. That's something we need to like hold deep into our hearts and understand and think about and dwell on all the things that God does for us, because that actually causes us to fall deeper in love with him. Okay. Chapter 8, after chapter 7, with these promises in hand, right? God has told David, I'm going to make you a house. It's going to be an everlasting throne. This is what I'm going to do for you. After he does that, David goes out and he defeats all of his enemies. That's what chapter 8 is. Chapter 8 is a counting. It's kind of it could be to some a boring chapter, because David went and fought these people, and then he went and fought these people, and then he went and fought these people. And the end of that is what is stated in chapter 8 and verse 15. If you look at chapter 8 verse 15, it says, so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Okay, so that's a point that's worth pausing at. David in chapter 7 is falling in love with God because of what God provides for people. And in chapter 8, what we're said is that with that promise in hand, David, having the confidence to know that his throne will be an everlasting throne, goes out and does all the things that God had asked him to do in defeating all the enemies of God. Right? And you think, okay, what is a guy like David who just conquered all of the known kingdoms in his world? How does he react to that? What does he do afterwards? If you just conquered all the known kingdoms in your world, how do you respond to that? What do you do next? It says in verse 15 of chapter 8 that David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, pause there for a second, and I want you to think about that. Justice and equity in Israel is always based on God's grace. Always. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in just a second, but the idea of equity in Israel is not just everybody should have a fair share at the pot. That's kind of the way that we talk about equity now. But equity in Israel was always supposed to be with this, it's supposed to be this like set of standards that is placed in front of the backdrop of all the things that God had done for Israel. Equity was a response to God's grace. Equity was, I'm going to treat those who are underserved. I'm going to treat those who are underprivileged. I'm going to treat those who are vulnerable, parts of the demographic of my society. I'm going to treat those people with special care, because that's what God did for us. And that's what God continues to do for us. He continues to treat us in ways that we don't deserve for him to treat us. Okay, so that's the backdrop of what's happening here in the story with Mephibosheth. I'm going to kind of pause and do this weird thing for a second. So I'm just warning you, I'm going to be weird for a second. I want to set something up though. So in order to set it up, I have to be weird and kind of get off the story for a second. A while back, I heard this somewhere. And so I was like, oh, that's interesting. So I started like digging into it a little bit. And I'm no expert in it, but there's a term in modern psychology for time in which a human mind is not preoccupied or easily distracted. Okay, so if you think about the time when you're not working, or you're not preoccupied with worry, or you don't have a phone in front of your face, which for us modern people is very rare, right? We have like maybe seconds throughout the day where this is the case for us. But just imagine what it was like 10, 15 years ago without smartphones and all of that. Life was a lot more boring, right? Life was a lot less stimulating. There was a lot less, it wasn't as easily accessible to us. And so psychologists call this time the default mode network. The DMN is the acronym for it. But the DMN is this kind of idea of what the human brain does in moments where it's bored. And so what is commonly noticed about the DMN is that when you're in DMN, what your brain oftentimes does, sometimes it takes a little bit of time to get into this place, but it starts kind of asking kind of the big questions about oneself, right? It's the place and time where the brain begins to reflect, where a person starts thinking things like, am I living my life in a valuable way? Or am I living out my own values, right? It's a time where we kind of get introspective because there's nothing to distract us. There's nothing that we have to think about. And so when left alone and kind of bored, what we start doing is we start turning inwardly. We start thinking about what's going on in our lives, what's happening with us. Okay, that's a human trait. That's not a modern thing, an ancient thing. That's just what the human brain is constructed to do. The human brain is trained or constructed, not trained, constructed to turn inwardly whenever it gets bored. All right. There was the reason I started thinking about the DMN and looking into it and all of that and kind of understanding it is that there was a study that a group of doctors and psychiatrists that got together were going to do this study about boredom. That's what the study was about. You can actually look up. There's a bunch of YouTube videos about this study. Really renowned doctors. The main doctor I think that kind of headed up this group was a guy by the name of Dr. Dan Gilberts. And he was a Harvard professor and kind of just this brilliant guy. And so this group of doctors, professors, they got together and they're going to run this test about the DMN and kind of what happens with people and how they handle boredom. And so what they would do is they'd put people in a room, and it was a plain white room. And there would be a plain white chair sitting in the middle of the room. You weren't allowed to take your phone in. You weren't allowed to take a book in. You weren't allowed to, you know, nothing. You couldn't have a pen, a pencil. You couldn't have your wallet. Nothing. Nothing but you and your clothing. You had to go in this room. You had to sit. And they had cameras that were hidden behind one-way glass. And it would be watching you. Okay, what is this person going to do when there's nothing to do? Right? How are they going to handle themselves? And so they did like these basic studies of like how people handle that and how long they can sit without twitching and freaking out and screaming out and crying to get out of the room and start, you know, calling for their moms and all of that. And then they added to that study a simple white table with a red button on it. But from that table, there were two wires that would come out of it, and there was an electrode, one that went to your head and one that went to your chest. And if you touch the button, it would administer a painful shock to your body. Here were the end stats. 67% of men and 25% of women chose within a short period of time, I think they defined that by under 3 minutes, a painful shock over boredom. Now that's discouraging, I think, in some way. But what it reveals is really when you take the first part of what I said as far as the DMN and what happens to the human mind in that default mode. And then this study with boredom is you realize we tend to look inward, but there's something in us that has an aversion of looking inward. So what we were constructed to do is start being introspective. But as soon as we start being introspective, the majority of us, at least the majority of men, and a small but still concerning number of women, would rather experience pain than begin to start turning inwardly. Now, why talk about this? When David had finished defeating all of his enemies, he entered a lengthy period of essentially, it seems like, default mode network, right? What am I going to do? I am a man of war. This is what David was. This is who he was constructed to be. He was a valiant warrior, and it just came natural to him, right? And now he doesn't have to do it anymore. He goes home, and it says that he begins, the description is at the end of it, is he begins to administer justice and equity to all of the people. And that's where we find the story of him and Mephibosheth. What David asks is, what can I do that displays the kindness of God to the people who have shown me the mercy of God in my life? And that's what Jonathan represents. Jonathan represents the guy who gave David a break when nobody was giving David a break. He was the guy that looked after David and protected David in spite of the fact that it wasn't good for Jonathan to do. Jonathan was next in line to Saul's throne, and he's helping the success, the guy who's trying to take the throne away from him, and he would no longer be the successor, right? He showed grace and mercy to David, and then David, in his kind of default mode network, says, how can I show grace and mercy to the house of Jonathan? Which is not as much about Jonathan as it's about God. And David realizes that, I think. David understands that all the kindness that Jonathan had shown him was really kindness that had been taught to Jonathan through his relationship with God. Okay, so the test of success then is stated for us pretty plainly in this lesson, I think. The test for success for any of us, because David at this point is in a way, the most successful he's ever going to be. Everything is good. Everything is right. His motives are right. His heart is right. Everything's firing on all cylinders. So the test for success is not greater success. It's whether or not that success leads us to show kindness. Now, of course, why is that important to us? We readily admit frequently that we are the most powerful, the most wealthy, right? The most influential nation on planet Earth at this time. We are all part of that reality, that American experiment that has resulted in great prosperity. And we always will have problems. We always will have infighting. We will always have issues that has to be worked out in our society, things that worry us, things that concern us. But the reality is, right now, as we sit, you go anywhere else in the world, it's likely that you will come home and want to kiss the ground. You'll be thankful that you live in the place that you live. So in a place where we kind of experience this level of prosperity, we live these lives that is the lives of kings of ancient times, really, all of us. We can turn on water, we can turn off water, right? We have, not to be gross, but we have toilets, without which we all would probably be dead by now. We have stores where we can just go buy our food. It's prepackaged, it's clean. We don't have to worry, it's bacteria-free. We can even eat organic if we want to. We can just go buy cars and drive up to a station and fill them up with fuel. We don't even have to see the gold leave our pockets. We just tap a card or a phone. I can go on and on and on about how luxurious it is to live as an American today, but we all know we are a prosperous people. And so the question isn't, how do we become more successful? Not to God. It's how do we deal with the success? How do we deal with the grace and the mercy that God has shown to us today? And so I'll say, first of all, we need to understand that kindness needs to be a response, like we've kind of already stated, a response to God's kindness. David's starting place is that he knew that his life was a great life, and it was a great life because of God's mercies. And the effect of that mercy on David's heart was that it caused him to be a merciful person. So the rule in Scripture is mercy received leads to mercy given. And if that's not the case for any of us, like that's the basics, right? That's the foundation we all have to start on when we talk about things like kindness and mercy. If you're not receiving mercy and that's not causing you to give mercy, then there's something that has to be addressed right there. You have to start there. Because if you can't get past that, then nothing else that we talk about this morning is going to do any good for you. So the baseline response to mercy given should be mercy received should be mercy given. So that's why David responds the way that he does. This is what the law kind of said, where I'll just give you a couple law references. Deuteronomy 10, 18 through 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 34. I want to point out again, though, that this all always comes back to the character of God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 and 19, it says, God executes justice for the fatherless, and he loves the sojourner. God executes justice for the fatherless, and he loves the sojourner. The commandment then was to Israel, therefore you must love the sojourner. So why do we love people that need mercy? It's not because a commercial provokes some sort of emotional response within us because it's sappy in nature, because Sarah McLachlan's singing a song in the background and it makes you feel sad for somebody that's in a situation that's lowlier than yours. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with you comparing yourself to the other person. I'll also point out at that place that it's not a guilt response. Most of the time, or not most of the time, a lot of times, when we respond to people that are in a place of, you know, need, we do so because we feel guilty about not being in that same place ourselves. And that's not here either. That's not what God is trying to teach us. He's teaching us we should actually love those people, which is a valuation of that person over yourself, simply based on the fact that God does. God loves that person, and so should you. And that's where this kindness given as a response of kindness received really kind of begins to germinate within us, is that we understand that it goes back to the character of God. Now, also mention, I think it's important to mention, that there's a real danger in misrepresenting God's grace as something like good fortune. And I think sometimes we do that. We're so fortunate to live in a place like America. Anybody ever heard words like that or used words like that? It has nothing to do with fortune. If God is in control, He's in control. You were born where you were born, not by chance. I don't think that's how it works. It's not a matter of rolling the dice and maybe we land here and maybe we land there. And I understand that all of that opens up like a whole can of things that's very hard for us to unravel and make sense of. But the reality is, when we take a look at our life and we assess all of the things that we are actually blessed with and we say that it's fortune, then what we do is we remove God out of the equation. We essentially say, well, yeah, this has just happened by chance. And if it's happened by chance, and God's out of the equation, then where does that leave us in the process of deciding how to use it? It puts us in a position of power where we can say, well, it's mine because I just kind of like stumbled upon it anyways, right? It's not even a power move like I earned it, I went to school. I mean, we could talk about that. We could talk about how you went to school, why you went to school, the family you were born into, all of that, not really being a product of your doing, right, by and large. But even aside from that, If you take the chance approach, the chance approach of I kind of stumbled into this life and this is the way that, so this is all mine, then the problem with that is we take God out of it, and by taking God out of it, we put us into it, and then we put ourselves in a position of power that God doesn't ever give us the right to be in. And so it's important that we don't misrepresent God's mercies as fortune. And I hear Christians do that. I catch myself saying those things. And I probably wouldn't say him if I didn't in some way think him, if I wasn't processing thought that way. So kind of the takeaway from those two things together, when you bundle them together, is that mercy doesn't just change our circumstances, right? And sometimes we approach it on a superficial level that way, that mercy is just something that's great to receive because it makes life easier. Isn't it great to be a recipient of God's mercy? Because life is so much better now that God has shed his grace on us because he's given mercy to us. It seems over and over again what we're learning in Scripture is that mercy given is something that's supposed to change our disposition, not just our circumstances. It's supposed to change the way that we understand life. It's supposed to be something that changes the way that we see ourselves and we see our neighbors. It's supposed to reconfigure and reorder our understanding of the universe at large, and then everything that whittles down from that point down to our individual lives. And so David says, who can I show kindness to? And that's not just, oh, well, look at how nice David is. That comes from a place that's much deeper, much more meaningful, much more theological than David just being a nice guy. So how do we get to a place where we know that our kindness is actually selfless? This is hard. This is a tough one. This is where we actually distinguish, like, what is a true believer and someone who is acting like a believer. It's easy to show kindness to, say, your children. Why? Because it has an immediate benefit to yourself, right? It's easy for me to show kindness towards you because you immediately receive that kindness with pleasant words, kind words, reciprocation, right? Oh, thank you so much. Oh, well, you're very welcome. And all of that is causing stuff to fire off in our brain, right? And deliver dopamine and make us happy and make us feel good. And so there's this immediate, like, give back to myself by giving to others. And it's a really daunting task, especially as a parent or a spouse, to ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I do the things that I do for my children? Why do I do the things that I do for my wife? When I say I do those things because I love them, is that true? Or is it that I care about them, but I really love myself? The reason I do what I do is really self-serving. Even though it's good, it's not what we would say altruistic, right? It's not really about the actual good of the other person. And I'll make a little caveat here. Almost always when we talk about things like kindness, we tend to overemphasize, I believe, the exceptions, right? Kind of where I started. Like, what about the people that it's bad to show kindness to? I think if we're all honest about that, if we were to kind of put in some sort of like mathematical equation to try to understand it, some sort of pie chart, what do you think the percentage of opportunities to show kindness is actually to people that you're going to damage them with that kindness in your life? Let's be real about it. I mean, I don't know. I would imagine in my life it's somewhere between like 1%, maybe a 0.5% sometimes, but never more than 3%. That would be my guess. I don't know. That's a crazy guess out of my head. But my point being, it's relatively negligible. It's pretty much nothing. The pie chart of who we could show kindness to and which is going to actually do them good, is that piece of the pie is much larger, right? And yet we get fixated on this little sliver. Why do you think that is? I think it is somewhere in the neighborhood of what I just said, that oftentimes we do goodness, we get addicted to doing goodness because of the way that it makes us feel, because of the benefits that we get from it. But if you notice David and his relationship with Mephibosheth is this guy that you can't help but feel sorry for, but that's not why David does it. David asks about Mephibosheth before he finds out that Mephibosheth is crippled, right? It's not that Mephibosheth doesn't have working feet that makes David do what he does. David is already intent on serving Mephibosheth. He doesn't even have a name to the person yet. He's just looking for somebody from the house of Saul, from the house of Jonathan, that he can show kindness to because of the kindness that was showed to him through Jonathan, which was really through God, right? So when you look at what he does here, it's somewhat radical, right, in a lot of ways. The first thing is, he tells the people, I'm going to restore all of Saul's property to Mephibosheth. You know what that means? That means David, being a good guy, is not going to go and put a knife to the current landowner's neck and say, you're going to give Mephibosheth his land back, right? Right? Oh, yes, yes, King, I will. I will do that. To restore means to go buy back. David is going to take money out of his treasury. He's going to go to the current landowners of Saul's land, and he is going to redeem it back for fair market value, not the king's discount. That's what redemption in Israel looked like. I'm not going to cheat you. I'm going to give you fair market value. So David goes, and he gives fair market value to whoever those people were that had possessed Saul's land. He buys it back for Mephibosheth. He gives it to him free of charge. That's what he does. That's what the kindness looks like. So what is David gaining? A smaller bank account, as far as I can tell at this point. Then he tells Mephibosheth, you're going to come and I'm going to restore all of that. He gets the servants all together, right? And he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to till his land and you're going to make it profitable. So now not only is he buying back land and giving it to Mephibosheth, which is beginning a portfolio, he says, we're going to expand that portfolio and diversify that portfolio by gaining a profit. That was not a hard word. Gaining a profit on a yearly basis and putting it in your account. And we're going to reestablish your household in doing this. So he's got the wealth of servants, he's got the wealth of land, and he's going to have the wealth of money. Right? And then he says, I'm going to bring you into the king's palace and I'm going to set you at the table. And you're going to eat here, and you're not going to be a second-class or third-class citizen, Mephibosheth. You're going to be as one of my children. Okay? Well, what's the big deal about that? Saul was an opposing forces king who wanted to kill David. David was handed the kingdom by God, and God took care of Saul. Yet there were family members of Saul that were still alive. Of course, in ancient times, this is not the way things were done, right? As a matter of fact, if you go back and you read or you hear about Mephibosheth's story, you read about Mephibosheth's story, one of the things that's tragic about it is that the word that Saul and Jonathan are dead is brought to the house and everybody starts running around and panicking. Why would you do that? Because the assumption is if David just became king, the first stop that the army is going to make is in this house. And everybody will be murdered. Because we don't want any chance of rebellion. We don't want any chance of this king trying to take back the throne or any of his relatives. No one's saying, I'm the rightful heir. So you take care of all the rightful heirs. That's the way that it happened in ancient times with monarchs, right? So David is not only not doing that, not only causing him to be a wealthy, financially independent individual, growing his household, bringing the servants back, all of that, which is how one begins to gain power in ancient times. He brings them into the middle. He brings them into the Oval Office. And he says, yeah, you're going to sit here at dinner time when we talk about strategy every night. And you're going to hear everything that's going on in my kingdom. This strategically is literally the worst thing you can do. This is beyond, from a worldly point of view, is the most foolish thing that could ever be done. And David's focus isn't on a position in his cabinet, making Mephibosheth great politically. It's giving him a home, giving him brothers, and giving him a father. What David is restoring in Mephibosheth's heart is all that he lost when he lost Jonathan. He's adopting him and bringing him into his home. And that's a great risk. He's doing that while at the same time he's growing Mephibosheth's fortunes and his family so that he's positioned possibly later on down the road to try to take the kingdom back. But David's thoughts are not on what it's going to cost him or what it's going to cost his descendants. And I'll say again at this point, I think that it's because David's faith is in God's promise that David's throne would last forever. He didn't worry about those things. He was freed from those anxieties because he believed what God said. And so kindness is something that has to flow from selflessness, free of self-concern. And so often, again, when we talk about kindness, we don't talk about it in this radical form. We talk about it in kind of the conservative, be careful. Yeah, show kindness, but don't let anybody take advantage of you. Show kindness, but don't put yourself at risk. Show kindness, but don't set yourself up to allow somebody to act evil in response to your goodness. David doesn't set up any guardrails that I can see here for Mephibosheth. He doesn't say, Mephibosheth, I'll do all these great things for you as long as you promise to never. The only thing he does is he addresses Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth says, I'm your servant. And David says, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. We'll move forward with that. Of course, there's a gospel parallel to all of this, right? This is exactly what Jesus did when he came. He acted in line with David, or David acted in line with him, however you view history, frontwards or backwards. But the reality is, this is Jesus did the same thing. He came, he laid it all on the line, he made himself vulnerable, right? It was very risky, and he even had it thrown back in his face. We would say from an earthly point of view, all of Jesus' investment in men did not work out well. Because when it came to the end, all those who said they were closest to him ran away from him. And those who were just kind of hang-arounds turned against him. And his enemies that Jesus didn't slay dead, it came back to haunt him. And so David positions himself to present himself exactly like the king that would come after that. And so when we think about this, from an earthly point of view, David looks like a fool. But the reality is, the story is again, through mercy, redefining something for us. And it's not just redefining kindness. I think we've done that so far. But it's also redefining greatness. When we think about the golden age of David, I'll present this a little bit more in the next lesson, but this is the golden age of David's life. This is when David is literally at his best. He's extending kindness. He's restoring people. And everybody around him, I'm sure that there were advisors that were telling David, this is a terrible idea. But David doesn't operate from an egocentric, calculating position. David doesn't think about what can Mephibosheth bring to me. He doesn't think, how is he going to make me look more kingly, more stately? He doesn't think about, how is he going to make me more prosperous? He doesn't think about any of that. He doesn't think about, how can he expand the borders of my kingdom? Instead, he views Mephibosheth simply through the lens of God's covenantal grace. That's it. There's a parallel here, too, between, I think, David and his relationship to Mephibosheth and the Good Samaritan. You guys see that? Good Samaritan does all of these things. I mean, you could teach the Good Samaritan right out of this chapter. Puts himself in danger, puts himself at risk, invests in this guy, no profitability to it at all. All the reason in the world not to do it, he does it anyways, simply because it's the right thing to do. So here's the question to ask at the end of this. Who are the strategically useless people in your life? Who are they? I don't know that we can say our kids are that, because our kids aren't strategically useless. Sometimes we might want to say they're useless. But only on bad days, hopefully. Who are the strategically useless people in your life? The ones who are easy to ignore, or the ones that are risky to love? In the kingdom of God, I think these are precisely the people that God intends for us to show his love for the underserved, his love for the vulnerable, to, through us, to them. But we have to identify them. Like, we actually have to take a second and think, who are these people? Who are these people? And we have to, in those moments of our life when we're bored and we're putting our phones away and we're allowing ourselves to think deeply and we're allowing ourselves to be critical of ourselves, we need to ask, who are the people that I will get zero help from helping? Now, I'm not suggesting those are the only people you help. But I am thinking that that's where this lesson kind of lands hard. And so here's some challenges, real quick. Identify someone who's vulnerable in your life that you can serve. See that outreach and that expression of mercy not as an achievement. Make yourself, or don't allow yourself, to think about helping that person as a personal achievement of your own. Rather, think about it through the lens of what you've received. Do it because of that. And maybe think about it this way. I typically don't like to offer advice like this, but try to practice one foolish act of kindness. Maybe we could say one risky act of kindness. Something impractical. Something that the world would look at and say, why did you do that? Or do it in a way that you know that's secretive. And I'm not saying you have to do your good works in secret. I don't know that that's what Jesus means when he says things like that. But do it for yourself. Do something good for somebody in secret, where nobody's going to know about it except for you and the person. And maybe if you can even help it, that person won't even know that you did it. Do it for yourself and see. Use that as a test to see how your heart reacts to it and whether or not your heart wants to rebel against that and wants to tell somebody about it. Think about the days that happen after that. You do the secret thing. You know that it was done. It was a great act of mercy. Maybe it was risky. It cost you. It was completely good for them. Don't say a word and then just listen to what your heart is trying to tell you to do. Whether or not you have the urge to tell somebody. Whether or not you have the desire for somebody to find out about it. Test yourself in this. And see whether or not you can actually be kind, I think, in a gospel-centric way, the way that David was kind. All right, we'll stop there. Take a break. Yes, take a break. Let's